David is right. I could actually say a lot of things about this passage. It's not that long of a passage that we looked at today, but there's a lot to say about it. And I'm really glad that he focused on brokenness and on favoritism in general. I'm going to narrow down our focus a little bit today, but please know that all of this applies to any kind of favoritism that we might encounter or that we might actually put on people. So I had a really uncomfortable thought this week, and the reason it was uncomfortable was because there's a pretty big chance it could be true about me and also about you. And the thought was, what if everybody's main goal for communication was about money? For good communication. And the reason this came to mind is because I was thinking about other jobs that I've had, and I was thinking about other places that you might go to get some coaching or some kind of workshop on good communication skills. And a lot of times that's in a workplace, right? So like, for example, at Starbucks, where I used to work, you know, they told us we need to make sure that we listen very carefully to people to get their orders correctly, and then we make the drink that they want, and then we make sure that we give it to the right person. But on top of that, they wanted us to surprise and delight our customers. And this is very nice. I mean, I think many Starbucks do a pretty good job of this, and there's a little bit of, well, we care about the people and we want them to have a good experience here, but let's be honest. We know we want people to have a good experience at Starbucks because we want them to come back to Starbucks and bring their friends and spend their money there, right? That is really the underlying reason for good communication at Starbucks. But surely the bottom line isn't the bottom line for every job, for every business, right? There's got to be other reasons, like hospice. Hospice doesn't sell a particular thing, like coffee. It sells a service. Maybe sells isn't even the right word. It provides a service. People don't sign onto hospice unless they are most likely going to die very soon. It's an upsetting time for people, and I have never met a person that worked for hospice that didn't have a very deep sense of compassion and care for the people that they were working with. And hospice is still a business. So, after a patient dies, some external company to the hospice will send a survey to that family, and it will rate the nurses and the social worker and the chaplain, and if the survey results aren't good, even if you provided really good care, your business, your hospice is going to suffer, the number of clients is going to go down, and so then the amount of money is going to go down too. This means that even the most compassionate, most caring nurse or social worker or chaplain or whoever is working for a hospice, no matter how well they actually legitimately connect with a patient and with the patient's family, always in the back of their mind, they have this thought, these people are going to get a survey, they're going to rate me, and that is going to affect the organization that I work for, and how they view me and the work I'm gonna have to do. And so there's still this like money thing underlying that. Unfortunately, it's a reality. Surely you would think, okay, so Starbucks sells something and hospice is a service, and but it's also a business. It's, you know, they might have a spiritual component, but it's a secular business. So but what about a Christian business? That might be different, right? Barbara, no. As you know, I was a missionary in London, and when I was there, I had to raise support. And I learned support raising always goes better if you communicate a lot with your supporters, and you communicate that you care about them, and you communicate that you're interested in their lives and what they're doing. And I did a better job of that with London than I do with the pilgrimage, and the numbers probably reflect that. The one thing that maybe made that process a little less sketchy is that I had to be upfront that I was asking people for money. I wasn't trying to manipulate them or beat around the bush about it. I was asking them for money, and I also genuinely do care about the well-being of the people that are supporting any ministry that I'm a part of. So it's not like I was lying or hiding something, but the point I'm trying to make here is, underlying all the other good reasons that we might have for wanting good communication is this idea that if communication is good, if I can make the other person feel special or like I heard them, maybe they will do something for me. Especially, maybe they will give me or the organization that I work for some money. That's why this was an uncomfortable thought for me. I don't like thinking that I'm that person, but I think it could apply. So let's turn back to our passage for today, James 2, 1 to 13. And we will see there that this underlying motivation, money, for good communication is nothing new. James realized in an era before a capitalistic society like ours even existed. Brothers and sisters, James tells us, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not, by saying that, he implies that they do show favoritism, right? Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, filthy old clothes, also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here by my feet," have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? We've already seen a few times in our recent sermons that James speaks of his Lord and brother, Jesus Christ. And these words at the beginning of our passage sound an awful lot like Jesus' own words in Luke 14. When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So we already know, because we talked about it quite a bit in the summer, that there were discrimination problems in the early church, and there are discrimination problems in the church today. And we've discussed a few times the ethnic discrimination that was a big problem in the early church between the Jews and the Gentiles, and how both Paul and Peter wrote some pretty strong words against that type of prejudice. Here James is talking about discrimination between rich and poor. And we did talk about that a little bit, too, when we talked about Paul's letter to the Corinthians and how the Corinthians were treating each other during communion. The rich people were having a big party, and the poor people didn't get anything. And so I think, though, just like when we looked at that passage and we thought, well, we would never distinguish between rich and poor for communion, right? And we're compassionate and reasonable people here. So I think when we read even this passage here in James, we think, that sounds so distasteful. Someone comes in here, I'm not gonna treat them differently because they look rich or differently because they look poor. We wouldn't blatantly discriminate like that, would we? Or would we? I think even if we wouldn't, we know why we might. James doesn't spell it out in this passage, but Jesus does in the Luke passage we just read. We invite people over who can invite us back. We treat rich people or famous people or notable people differently than regular people because we want them to like us, we want to be able to drop names, and especially we hope they will do us a favor, a financial favor most of all. I think this is as true or maybe truer here as it is in any other church. If an obviously rich person walks in the door, we want to treat them extra nicely in hopes that they'll put something more in the offering. We were once, maybe. We're not anymore. Slowly things are getting a little better for us financially, but now that we're starting to find our feet, now that we're not in the, let's see, before we have to close our doors phase, now that we have a little hope that God might actually want us to still be here and still do something here, we're in a different kind of danger. Like many people, kind of like people who survived the Great, because we have been without for so long, we are in danger of every last cent that we get now, and of discriminating between rich and poor when the opportunity arises in hopes that we will keep getting more. It's just a risk. This particular church, I love this church. I think this is a great family. But it's just how fallen human psychology works. This is a reality we didn't have. And so when we start to get, we want to not have again. So we hang on. Probably we haven't caught ourselves playing favorites with rich people here, because we're not, overall, we're not really like that, but also because nobody has walked in here who's been ostentatiously rich. We don't know, right? So, but I have heard conversations, a few of them. I've heard that. So in case you think I'm calling you out, but I don't have these problems, I have these problems. I totally have these problems. When I tell you I want us to grow, I genuinely want us to grow. I really want to see this church filled up, and I want to see us doing things out in the community, and that is my hope. It gives me joy that we could donate to Worcester Prison Ministries, I think, and at a decent amount, especially for us. I think that's fantastic. All of that is genuine, and I would be lying if I said I didn't care at all if we grew so that I could get paid. Let me just be frank here. It would be a lie if I pretended that that wasn't. So on top of that, I myself actually have spiritual issues with money that have existed a long time, way longer than I've been here. And so this danger of wanting to hoard, of seeing is a real danger for me, not just for you. But you might protest, we legit need money. We don't have a lot of money. We're finally starting to get out of the hole, but we're not rolling in it or anything. Businesses don't run on good vibes. How are we supposed to get money if not from other people? That is not a terrible argument. It's really not. When we had a negative balance in our financial report every month for the last few years, we were in danger of shutting our doors for good. Traditional churches like this one need some money to operate just like any other business does, but at the same time, the church is not a business. It's not. Not actually. The church is an outpost of the kingdom of God here on earth before Jesus returns. And so it may be true that in our context, we will be better able to reach out to our community if we have some financial backing. But if money or the lack of it is what's driving us or holding us back, we are still tied to the kingdom of this world. In Matthew 6, Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Either God is king or money is king. And you can't have both." In the kingdom of the world, money is king. That's why Starbucks and hospice and even a Christian mission organization may have money at the basis of their good communication. Money buys control, which makes control of other people the heart of good communication in the kingdom of the world. In the world's kingdom where money is Lord, when we see people, we see dollar signs, we see a means to an end, we feel like we have communicated effectively when we have managed to get everybody in our program, going along with our program, particularly when they are giving money to our program. In the kingdom of the world, of course we want to flatter and treat rich people well, because then we might be able to get them on our team. We want them on our team because they can do things for us. Make us rich, make us famous, validate our ministry. Regular working class people can't do that in the same way. If we're spending all our time and attention on courting rich people, though, we will, by default, or even on purpose, ignore or disrespect or debase or degrade poor people because they don't have access to the king of the kingdom of this world. They don't have money, and so in that kingdom, they don't have value. It sounds harsh, but I think we know that is basically how the world works. And the crazy thing is, when we live according to that kingdom, when we allow money to be our master, even if we call Jesus our master, we will bend over backwards to get rich people to notice us and favor us and do what we want them to do, and they, by their money, end up controlling us every single time. Even if they are well-intentioned themselves, if they say they love Jesus, it's just how it works. When money becomes the focus and the control, when money is Lord, that is what happens. We are controlled by it. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? James asks incredulously. Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? In other words, why on earth are you communicating in the world's terms with people who are abusing you on the world's terms, still under the lordship of King Money, when Jesus is King? So let me ask you a question. This is especially for those of you, which is most of the people in this room, who have been here for a long time. Did this kind of thing ever happen here? I am not, let me be clear about this, I am not trying to degrade any part of the history of this church, the memory of any of our spiritual forebears here. We need to honor them. But sometimes it's helpful to look back not only at the good things in our past, but also at our past failings, in order to move forward. And when we do that, it is important to be honest, sometimes even brutally honest. That is, believe it or not, another way to honor our past and to honor the people who have gone before us, if we're doing it in a spirit of humility before God. If we're not saying, oh, those people, they messed up, but we're good now. That's not helpful. That doesn't honor our past. But if we can say, we are part of them, and these are some of the things that we did well, and these are some of the things that were frankly sinful in our past, God will work with an honest confession of sin at our roots, more than with any spiritual whitewashing or if we only focus on the good. No family and no church has a crystal clear record. None of them. Doesn't matter how successful they are now, how successful they were in the past, no family or church has that. And trust me when I say from experience, I'm not just making this up, I've seen it multiple times, when we act like we have a crystal clear record, or when we act like we think we have one, really painful things happen. Because we're not being honest before God and letting him work even in our broken places. So, I wasn't here when this was a rich person's church, but many of you have told me that it was, and I have been part of churches that have people with a decent amount of money, and so I think even if I get the specifics of this particular church wrong, you'll be able to kind of recognize the dynamic that I'm talking about. So there's a church with people with a lot of money. The rich people in the church are the ones who everybody knows and everybody defers to them, and they're the ones who get the positions of power on the boards and on the committees. This is just how the world works. And they essentially, whether this is intentional on anybody's part or not, they essentially buy the church programs. So if these people don't like a ministry idea, even if it's a good idea, even if it is a kingdom spreading idea that the church is gifted to do, that ministry will not happen. On the other hand, if they like an idea, even if it has nothing to do with the context that the church is in, money and time and energy and effort will be put into that ministry trying to make it work, because the people with the power, who are usually the people with the money, are the ones who want it to. Or if these leaders don't like, I have experienced this, not here, but if these people don't like a person in the church, that person's voice is never heard. And if they have a favorite, that person can do whatever they want, whether it's spirit-led or not. This happens in real life, doesn't it? Whether it happened here or not, it happens. So, does this mean that all people with a decent amount of money are evil? No. I hope it doesn't. Does this mean that every rich person who comes to church is actually, whether they know it or not, a servant of mammon, as the King James Bible calls material wealth, and not of Jesus? No. Of course it doesn't. But here's the thing. People with money actually have a struggle that poor people don't have, because they can be sucked into the ways and lordship of the world's kingdom at any time without warning, without realizing that they have been. And when that happens, they are not free. And anyone who gets pulled into their influence is not free either. On the other hand, the poor, while not having access to king money, have much easier access to the king of the universe, because the money thing is not in their way. It's not between them and God. It can't get there because they don't have any. And this is why James can say, "Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who loved him? Has not God chosen them? But you have dishonored the poor." In other words, God especially cherishes those who have nothing and no one else to rely on except for him. And so don't dishonor the ones, the individuals, or the churches that God has honored by freeing them from things that can easily enslave any one of us. The kingdom of God looks upside down to the kingdom of the world outside it. In the kingdom of God, it's the poor ones who are cherished by God, who are courted by him, who need to be the leaders, who receive special honor, because when we don't have money, when we don't have this other wannabe king getting in our way, trying to distract us from the real one, we are free to worship God, to lead other people into worship of God. When we find ourselves lacking in material possessions, we become rich in faith because we can't rely on anything or anyone but God to help us do what we need to do. We don't have anything else. And when we learn to live like that, then when money comes our way, it is easier to resist its lordship and treat it as just another tool or another resource that God has given us, which is what it was meant to be anyway. Money was never meant to be king. It's not, when we learn that it's just a tool, when we are able to submit it totally to God for him to use, it's not something that gives us our meaning and purpose anymore. It's not something that dictates how we communicate or who we honor. And it's not something that drives us or a goal that we strive for, because Jesus is our goal and Jesus is our Lord. I have seen this play out many times in real life, but here's one example real quickly. When I was raising support for missions in London, I had all these supporters, as you know, and I had this one supporter who had a pretty decent amount of money. And every year, at the end of the year, he sent me a $50 donation. I had another couple of supporters who were the exact opposite of wealthy, at least financially. They were actually missionaries themselves, somewhere else, and they had very little to live on. They did not do as well in their support as I was doing in mine, and still, every month, they donated $25 to the work that I was doing in London. Both sets of donors were Christian, but the wealthy one was still living according to the way of the kingdom of the world in a lot of ways. He was afraid to give too much. That is actually one of the main things that the kingdom of the world runs on. It is fear. What if I don't have enough? What if I run out? What if these people don't like me? What if? And so he was just giving his little bit of extra off the top of what he already had at the end of each year. The other supporters were like the woman in the story that Brian led us in reading, in our responsive reading. They were rich in faith and already inheriting the kingdom that God had promised. They weren't tied down by their money or the fact that they didn't have it. It didn't rule them. Jesus did. And so they were free to give generously far beyond what the rich man thought that he could afford. When our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, as James calls him, is truly our king, then money and the power and control that it buys is not our king. And that means we can be generous with it like my missionary friends were. And that is another reason not to pick favorites in the church. The whole church community, rich and poor, it doesn't matter, is responsible to contribute freely and generously to the financial condition of the church as people who are truly free from the kingdom of the world. And by the way, this goes for me and Paul too. When I say the entire church community, I mean the whole thing. I take this seriously, every single one of us. No one is exempt. We aren't supposed to look hopefully at our visitors for them to bail us out. This is our job. This is why when we take the offering, I try to remember to say, when I see that there are visitors here, if you're visiting, please feel free to let the offering pass. But if this is your church, please worship. This is how we worship God together. That is why I say it. This is also why we haven't done any fundraisers here since I've been here. And we won't. The community building aspect of a fundraiser is good, but there are other ways to build community. And to the extent that a fundraiser makes us think either, well, I bought that thing from the rummage sale, so I guess I don't have to tithe this week, or makes us think, well, I donated all this time to making that happen, so now I don't have to donate any of my hard-earned dollars, it is actually harmful to the spiritual and financial health of this church. I am not kidding when I say every week that generous giving is a part of our worship. Worship is the way we renounce the lordship of everything else and affirm the lordship of God in Jesus Christ. Worship shows in whom we actually place our trust. So the way that we worship shows who or what we're actually trusting. When we show up in here in church on Sunday morning, the simple act of being here is an act of worship, because you are saying, God, I trust that you are going to manage all my other responsibilities, my work responsibilities, my family responsibilities, all the stuff that's going on with my house. I trust that you are going to manage those things, and so I am dedicating this time to you. And when we give a consistent, designated amount of our weekly or monthly income to God on a regular basis, not off the top, not when we see what we have left, but first, before settling our other accounts, we worship God by showing that we trust him to provide for us financially. God, I trust you. This is how much money I made this week. I'm going to give you this amount of it and trust that you're going to help me meet the rest of my financial commitments. It shows that he is in charge of every part of us, even the part that's the hardest to let go of, which for a lot of us is money. It shows that we are not holding back anything from him. Worship communicates. It always does. And we can't help but communicate what we worship by how we worship. If we come in here and we pick favorites based on what we think people can do for us, we are communicating to God, to ourselves, and to each other that we worship money or status or power or somebody's talents or some other thing that is not, that may be a good gift when given to us by God and used as a tool, but is not God. But when we come here equally welcoming to everyone, willing to sing songs to God with our brothers and sisters, even if we don't know the songs that well, and giving generously, not just what we think we can afford this week, we communicate that Jesus is our Lord and that we trust him to take care of us. And then, when we as individuals are living in that freedom, our whole church will live in it too. And we will be able to contribute generously to and participate joyfully in the work of God around us, whatever our finances, just as the deacons chose to do last month after for the prison ministries. Church, If we are really the church, if we are really part of the kingdom of God, we have a different king, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, not money, and we have a different basis and standard for good communication. Love, not control. We are citizens of a completely different kingdom than the one we are saved out of, and the laws in the kingdom of God are exactly the opposite from the laws of the kingdom of the world. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, James says, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. If we are being controlled by our desire for money or fame or power, we are still trapped by the kingdom of the world, even if we acknowledge that Jesus has saved us out of it. Just like last week we talked about how if we're not working to tame our tongues, they are default inspired by hell, not heaven. We are sinning. The kingdom of the world around us is what the world sees and expects. The only way the kingdom of God will be visible is if we are living it, living and communicating the royal law of love, as James calls it. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, says James. The law of the kingdom of God is love, beginning and end, and middle. And when we live by it, we are free from the tyranny of money, power, fame, and also from the fear and anxiety that drives us to pick favorites in order to try to get ahead. We are free to love everybody who walks through these doors equally with the love of Jesus. We are free to love this church by contributing generously of our time and our spiritual gifts and our financial resources, because those things don't control us anymore, but are simply gifts and tools God has given us for this very church, so that his kingdom will grow and so will his love in the world. Let's pray. Father, this is hard for all of us. It's really hard to tell when we are being controlled by something other than you, because this is the world that we live in. But we know that the law of your kingdom is the law of freedom, and it is the law of love. And we ask that you will help us to live this week with the knowledge of that and really seeking after you, running after you, and trusting you to provide for the things that we need in the ways that we need, and to live your love equally for all those